So Acts 17, we'll start in verse 22. This was found in today in the Word. It says in Japan, there was a warlord, Hideyoshi, and he ruled over Japan in the late 1500s. He commissioned a colossal statue of Buddha for a shrine in Kyoto, and it took 50,000 men 5 years to build. No sooner than they had finished the work, this earthquake happened in 1596, and it brought the roof of the shrine crashing down, wrecked the statue of Buddha, and in his rage, Hideyoshi shot an arrow at the statue. And then he said this, "I put you here at great expense," he shouted, "and you can't even look after your own temple." Well, that's kind of what Paul's dealing with here in Athens. Remember, he's in Athens. The Spirit was provoking him about all the idols that were there. He began preaching the gospel, and the gospel was strange to those who were in Athens. And so they take him to Mars Hill, a large stadium, for him to hear him and see what it was that he had to say. So let's pick it up in verse 22. It says, "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious.'" So the word Areopagus can be translated as the Hill of Ares or Mars Hill. So it's better known as Mars Hill. But basically, this is an outdoor crusade. They showed up. They put Paul in this position. They want to hear. And so it becomes a crusade, an opportunity for Paul to share the gospel with all these people who are willing to listen. How they respond is on them. Paul has the obligation and responsibility to share the truth, and then it's up to each individual to receive or reject that truth. And so he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are religious." Now, being religious is a fear of gods. Small g, plural with an S, the gods. And you can tell by looking at Athens, and we've already read it, you can go back and read it, but as Paul milled around Athens, there were idols everywhere. And so there was altars and idols all over the place. And so what Paul is saying is, I can tell you're religious because you've got all these items of worship, idols and altars that you can worship at. So you are a religious people. Now, here's a question for you. Is it possible to be religious and not be right with God? Yeah, of course it is. You think of the Muslims, many of them are very religious people. They are up at 5 a.m. and they're at the mosque praying. And they do so all through the day. Every time you hear the call to prayer, they're headed down there and they ceremonially wash and they go in there and they pray. Buddhists, Catholics, they're all very religious people. They do religious things. Matter of fact, many of us are very religious. Even evangelical people can be religious. They can show up religiously every time the doors open, and they can participate, they can be in the Bible studies, they can be in worship, they can do all these things religiously, but it doesn't mean they're right with God. So don't mistake religion for a relationship. And that's what Paul is talking about here, is religion does not mean that they're right with the Lord. In Athens, they were very religious, probably more so than us, but it doesn't mean they were right with the Lord. So in verse 23, he says, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. So as Paul was milling around, he found this. He's looking at their objects of worship, altars, idols, so forth and so on. I don't know if you've been in other countries and you've seen these things. We've been in other countries and went and viewed their items of worship, and many times they don't want you to come in unless you remove your shoes, so forth and so on. I always struggled with that because I knew that I was looking at a false god. But I've been in numerous parts of the world and seen different items of worship, from as primitive to a village where there was a tree beside the road, and up on the tree there was an altar or an idol, and it was encased in a glass box up on that tree. And everyone who passed by that village could go and worship that idol. I've been in the cities where they had these shrines built, and they had sidewalks that were clear as glass that people would crawl down the sidewalk up to these giant statues begging for forgiveness and pleading for salvation. So the point is, the world is desperate to hear the truth. And we have the truth, and we can give it to them. So as Paul was milling around looking at the idols, the altars, and so forth, he found this altar, and it had an inscription on it, says the altar to the unknown God. Now, that tells you a little bit about the people in Athens, is they wanted whatever would work, and they didn't want to offend any god, so therefore they created an altar with the inscription for the unknown God. Any god that we have overlooked, here's an altar for you. And so they wanted whatever would work in their lives. If it was working hard and making money, great. If it was worshiping this idol, great. If it was going to the witch doctor, great. Whatever would work for that situation, they were trying to cover all their bases. And they didn't want to offend anybody, so they had this altar. Well, Paul does a remarkable job of transitioning them to the gospel with that, something that they were very aware of, this altar to the unknown God. And he transitions them by saying, what you're worshiping in ignorance, I'm here to introduce to you. I'm here to tell you. In other words, the God who is unknown to you today, he says, I'm here to tell you about him and let you know he is the most important God. In fact, he's the only true God. And so that's a great transition for him. So notice what he says about God. He says in verse 24 and 25, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So Paul is trying to help them understand who the one true God is. And he starts out by saying, number one, he is the creator. And when you think about creation, he didn't take items that were already there and mold or create stuff. He created from nothing. When you go back and you read the creation account, it says, in the beginning was not a world that was badly shaped or out of form, not mass and disorder. In the beginning was God. God. That was it. In the beginning there was God. And from God he created everything. And he didn't, you may believe this, and we may part company here, but he did not create through evolutionary theory. And it is a theory, it is not proven. And I've heard there's all kinds of different variations from that, from a full-blown evolution, that he adapted and molded and evolved everything from one species or amoeba or bacteria, however you want to put it, to the fact of what they call theistic evolution, is that he created from, God did it, but he used evolution as a process to get us here. I don't believe that. I believe what the Bible says, that when God created, he spoke everything into being. When it came to making man, it's very clear. He took man, he formed the dust, making the outer shell of the body. He breathed an eternal spirit into that dust, and it says he became a living soul. Man was created in the image of God. And so all things were created. So it was the things of the world were made, created by God. All things that exist were created by God. The things that you see here were created by God. Second thing he tells them is he is Lord of heaven and earth. The very God whom Paul is introducing to them is superior to all other beings, demons, angels, people, other gods, false gods. He is superior to that. So he is Lord. He is in charge of heaven and earth. He also goes on to let them know that he is different from all the other gods whom they know, that he does not dwell in temples made by hands. So we can build a church and we can ask God to come and be a part of it. He may or he may not. But he's not going to live here and we're not going to hold him hostage here. God will come and go as he sees fit. And if he doesn't like what's going on, he's out of here. You find that in the temple. He left the temple, says the glory of the Lord left. They saw it leaving because he was unhappy with the way they were living and the things that they were doing. If you're living right, God wants to be a part of that. He's seeking godly people. He's seeking godly people that he can use in order to bring glory to himself. And so he doesn't dwell in temples made by hands. We don't control God. God is over us. And a lot of times we pray and we ask God, come on, we got this great event, come and bless it. I don't know how, if I can get this across to you, but how ignorant that sounds. We have created something and we're asking the God of all the universe that we know of to come and bless it. It should be the other way around. We ought to be getting in tune with God and asking him, what is it you want us to do? Where are you working? What are you doing? How do you want to use me in that? And we submit to him, not the other way around. It's kind of foolish for us to think that we've got a monopoly on God and we can control him, because we can't. And then he goes on to tell them that God is not served with human hands. God does not need you, by the way, in case you didn't know that. You're not needed at all. God doesn't need you to do anything. He invites you to do things. He asks you to be obedient and do things, but he doesn't need you. He can take someone out here that you're not even aware of and raise them up and do great things with them. And so God can do whatever he wants to, but you and I are not needed to serve him. But it is a privilege in order to be asked to serve him. It is a privilege to do that. And he sometimes asks us to do things. He goes on here and he tells us, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to mankind life, breath, and everything. So God doesn't need anything from us. It's the opposite. We need everything from him. And if you say, I don't need anything from God, sure you do. If God removed the oxygen from this building right now, I guarantee you, you'd be needing God. Because the very oxygen that you breathe, he has allowed in this room. You woke up today because God allowed you to wake up. You are here because God allowed you here. So we don't realize just the everyday in and outs of things that God has allowed us to be a part of. And it always strikes home when tragedy happens. Some major tragedy happens, and all of a sudden we realize that our focus should be on God, whom we need for everything. So it's a privilege to serve Him. And it goes on and he says, God gives to mankind life, breath, and all things. In other words, God is sovereign over everything. God is in control of everything. He's not kicked back on vacation. He's not hiding out. He is in control. He knows exactly what's happening. He knows exactly what you're doing, I'm doing. He knows where his church is at, what is going on. He's not blind to that. He knows. So it says here in verse 26, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Now, I love this verse because simply to prove God's sovereignty, Paul says from one blood, that is the blood of Adam, everyone was created. It doesn't matter what color your skin is. It doesn't matter what country you live in or what language you speak or the shape of your eyes. You are connected to everyone else in the world back through Adam. Adam was created, and from Adam, we all came out of Adam somewhere along the line. And so when you look at racism, it's not biblical. It is a learned event. We are taught through our upbringing, different things, to be racist, to not like certain colors and things like that, when we're all connected. And look what he says here. He made from one blood, he made every person, every nation came out of the one blood. Black, white, Oriental, whatever, they all came from the same. And then he goes on to say, it is God who determined the allotted periods and the boundaries and the dwelling. It is God who decided that you were going to be born in United States of America. For most of you, the great state of Texas. Some of you, some of the other states, and you had to get here as quick as you could. But we're glad to have you. But you know what? God could have simply said, I'm going to let this one be born in Africa. Or this one's going to be born in China. God allowed you to be born here. He allowed you to have the color skin you have, speak the language that you have. But he could have simply said, I'm going to let this one speak Chinese or Japanese or Korean. And they're going to have a different color skin. They're going to have a different facial feature. God is sovereign and he has determined these things. And he has allotted the time periods for you to live in. So I'm telling you this, just because you live in America doesn't mean you're any better than anybody else in the world, because God is using people from other places of the world as well. We have pride of living here because this is our home. This is our nation. But biblically, we can be God's people here. We can be God's people in other countries as well. And we don't have a monopoly on that. God can use other people the same as he uses us. And there are other nations who are far better off than our nation. There are other nations who use the Bible as their guide in governing their people. We don't have that here. So we don't have a monopoly on these things. Even though I understand we have pride in our country. And rightfully so, we ought to. Any country you live in, you ought to be proud to live in that country. So he has determined when and where you can live. So God has brought all this about. It's not by accident. You're not an accident. You weren't just happen to appear and don't know why. God has put you in this time frame, in this place, with the background and the language and the color and all those things for a purpose, for God's purpose, to be used of God. So he brought you here. Seek him. Seek him. Just like if you had a calf get out. I got a call a little bit ago that there was a bull standing out in the road near some of my cows. The guy called me, hey, is it your bull? It ain't my bull. I don't have a bull over there. But if it was my bull, I'd be over there trying to put him back where he belonged. Because if we lose something, we seek it. We have lost a lot of times in our lives. We lose the relationship we have with God. We ought to seek that. We ought to draw near to him. Here's what he says, verse 28. He says, in him we live and move and have our being, and even some of your own poets have said that. And well, I actually skipped verse 27. That you should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him, find him, yet he is actually not far from us. So seek the Lord, find him. He can be found. You're here because you want answers. You want to learn truth. You want to find him. It is up to you to draw near him. Verse 28, he quotes one of their own poets. The poet's name was Epimenides, and he said this, that all people live, move, and exist because of God. So it is a quote from one of their own poets. They believe that. Did you know there was a guy named Jonathan Edwards, and he preached a sermon. In the sermon, it was titled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And in that sermon, he laid out that we're like puppets on a string. And God is the one holding the strings, and he has scissors. And we are dangled over the depths of hell because we're sinners. And God can choose to cut the strings and let us fall to wrath, condemnation, or God can remove us and rescue us. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. And that's true. That's what he's saying here. God is sovereign over us, and if he so chose to let us die at this moment, that is God's choice. There's nothing we can do about that. Because he is in control. He determines our time and our place. Even their own poets said that. Verse 29, it says, being then God's offspring, we ought to not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. So, understanding God, first of all, we ought to know we cannot worship using created things, idols, calves, dogs, monkeys, whatever, made of silver, gold, precious metals, even stone. Even though they may look nice, they may look beautiful, that is not the objects of worship. And I think I've mentioned this before, but I had a friend said he went to a church one time and he was sitting there and they heard all this noise. He didn't know what was going on. People falling down and running into the center. And he said that when it finally came by, they had a Bible. And it was in this glass case and they were carrying it. And as they were making their way through the congregation, people were running to it and they were kissing the glass and they were bowing to the Bible. The Bible had become their object of worship. Sharon and I was in this church one time. It didn't take us long to get out of there. We were just visiting. And all of a sudden, same deal, we heard all this racket. We didn't know what was going on. We looked back and they had a replica of Moses' staff. And it's making its way through the congregation. People were hooping and hollering. Woo! People were falling down. It's like, I think we need to get out of this place. This is kind of weird. Those are not objects of worship. The object of worship is God and God alone. He's the object of worship. He's the one that's sovereign over you. He's the one that created you. He's the one that controls the things. He is the one that we are asked to worship. And so don't worship images. Don't worship idols and so forth and so on. And he goes on to tell them in verse 30, he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, this is a reference to those in the Old Testament. the times of ignorance, which was the Old Testament, they did not fully understand, even though when you read through the Old Testament, there's numerous things that happen pointing them to one who is to come. They were even told one was coming. They didn't fully understand it. Hebrews calls it the shadow of things to come. But then in the New Testament, Jesus came as a fulfillment of that that was in the Old Testament, and he went to the cross and he died. So in the Old Testament up to Jesus, God overlooked their ignorance, because if he didn't, there would be nobody alive, because a holy God would be wiping out everybody in sin. So he overlooked their ignorance, knowing Jesus was coming. Now that Jesus has came and he went to the cross and he died for us, we're on the other side of that. He says he's no longer overlooking your ignorance, but he now commands all of us to repent and turn to him. So the time of repentance is now. Jesus has died and he has taken your place of punishment, and it's simply for you to believe and to come running to him, and not to reject him, but to receive that he died on the cross in your place, so that you can be adopted into God's household. You can be born again. You can become whoever God desires for you to be. So he's not overlooking anymore. He is now asking you to repent. Repent is simply stop living that way, turn and live the way God wants you to live. So if you're living in a way that God says don't do, you stop doing that. And you turn and you live the opposite. If you don't know what that is, try the Ten Commandments. 10 things. If you can do those 10 things, you ought to be on the right track. If you're breaking those 10 things in some area, you need help. And that's what Jesus is there for. So why does he say that? Look at verse 31. Now when they heard, or back up, 31. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Sound like someone in particular? Yeah, Jesus. Jesus. Now let me show you what he's talking about. This ought to be an eye-opener for us. God has appointed a day of judgment. I don't know what that day is. Hebrews says that you're appointed to die and then stand judgment. So for all I know, my appointment to die could be today. This could be my last sermon for all I know. Today could be your last day. I don't know. So, whatever day that is, whenever your day comes to die, you're going to stand judgment. And he has appointed one to judge your life, all the decisions that you've made throughout your life, good or bad. He is going to call that into account, and you're going to answer for that. So the very one that he has appointed to do that is Jesus. And he has proven, as Paul says, by raising him from the dead to let you know, hey, I'm pretty serious about this. And so he raised him from the dead to let you know that this will happen. So here's what I want you to understand. The very one who came and he died on the cross, and he's offering you salvation today. You're alive, you're here, you're hearing. He's offering you grace. He's offering you mercy because he went to the cross and he died in your place. Today, it's grace and mercy. Salvation is what he's offering. But there's going to come a day when he's going to show up in your life, and it's not going to be to offer you grace or mercy. That time period will end, and he will be here to judge, to call into account your life. And I'm sure that's going to be difficult for all of us. So the proof is God raised him from the dead. He's king. He's Lord, he's judge, he's Savior, he's brother, he's friend. So you can meet him today as Savior. He'll be your brother, he'll be your friend, he'll walk with you, or you can wait and meet him as King, Judge, Lord, and the Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So notice what happens after Paul's laid out this message. The same thing that happened here is probably going to happen in this church today as well. Here's what it says in verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We'll hear you again about this." So a third of the crowd said, "Ha ha ha, that's a funny joke. Who's ever heard of someone coming back from the dead?" Well, probably not very many people until Jesus did it. But it's a fact. He did it. I don't think they were known to be burying live people. So he died and he came back. He resurrected. God brought him back alive. So a third of them laughed. Thought, that's ridiculous. Who's ever heard of such? Another third of them said, we're going to listen to you again about this. So they delayed. They may have been riding the fence. I don't know. It sounds pretty good, but who knows? He may not know what he's talking about. We'll have to come and hear you again. But then, verse 33 and 34 says, so Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. So the other third believed. They heard and they believed and they followed Paul. They went out with Paul to continue hearing, to continue growing, to learn. So they repented and they turned to Jesus. So I submit to you today that in hearing the gospel, some are going to mock and laugh and say, this is ridiculous. I don't believe it. Some are going to say, I don't know if I believe it or not. I think I'll wait. But then there are some who are hearing and they're saying, today I'm going to believe in Jesus. Today I'm going to put my faith in Him and I'm going to leave here and I'm going to serve Him and I'm going to do the best that I can to live my life that would be pleasing to Him. That's on you. I don't know where you're at or what you want to believe, but here's what Andrew Murray said. He said, God is ready to assume full responsibility for the life wholly yielded to Him. If you yield your life to God and you submit it, place it in His hands, He will take responsibility for your life. No matter what happens, God is in charge. And that's the way we all should be living. We should turn our lives over to Him and we should allow Him to have His way with us. That means you pack up and move to a foreign country. Pack up and move to a foreign country. That means you get out of that chair you're sitting in and you get up here and start preaching and get up here and start preaching. If you yield your life to God, you will not regret it. He will be faithful to you. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we are humbled in your house today, and Lord, we know that you are in control. You are the sovereign God over our lives, our situations. And Father, we pray today that you would move in such a way that we would not forget who's in charge. We love you, Lord. I pray you'd help us to believe. I pray you'd help us to walk in faith. Lord, those who are wavering in belief, those who are rejecting, I pray you would continue working in their hearts, drawing them to you. We give you praise for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.